So today's reading is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And in the church Bibles, that's found on page 272. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice at your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Well, let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who's revealed yourself. We thank you that you're a God who's revealed yourself in history, but that you reveal yourself today as we read your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to listen to you. Open our eyes that we might see what kind of a God you are, and that we might listen. Amen. During lockdown, I have been reading some of the historical narrative sections of the Old Testament, the sort of long sections of history. And I've loved reading the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, in this summer series, we're going to be looking at some of the great prayers of the Bible. And I want to share with you an absolute gem. The prayer that we've just read is the prayer of a young woman. She's called Hannah. She and her husband were very ordinary people. They come from a non-entity place. She can't have children. I guess that's quite a common experience. But we've already heard Hannah's first prayer if we've read 1 Samuel chapter 1. We've heard about her condition, about her complaint. She's childless. And her lament to God as a woman comes up to God. But now, God has given her a son. And the prayer we've just read out is her response to God. Now, I think we're told this story not because it is typical of every troubled person who prayed, but I think instead rather we're told it precisely because it was an unusual story. Of all the troubled people in Israel, God chose to grant the prayer of this one woman. Why was her prayer granted? Was it for her sincerity? No, I think not. Nor was it because she was the most miserable of women in Israel, nor indeed because she made a vow to God. The story is actually not really about Hannah and her husband, but it's about God. And in the prayer that we're going to look at today, we're going to see the God who cared for Hannah, the God who cared for Israel. And we're going to see what he does for her and how that is part of God's plan and God's answer to Israel's leadership crisis. And we're going to see a God who cares. Well, at the end of chapter 1, God answered Hannah's first prayer. He gave her a son. And her son will be surpassed 1,100 years later by Mary's son, by Jesus. God's care for us finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. And as we go through the prayer, what we're going to see is the incomparable God who saves. We're going to see the God who turns the world upside down. And then we're going to see the God who has the last word. So first, the incomparable God who saves. And we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2 here. Now, the last time that Hannah prayed, she had been deeply distressed. She'd wept bitterly, not only at her childlessness, but also at the taunts of her rival. But Hannah now speaks about the difference that God has made to her. "My heart exults in the Lord," she says at the beginning of the prayer. Now, the heart is more than the seat of emotions. It is the center of the person in Hebrew thought. It's where our thoughts and our plans, where our wills and our decision all come together. It's not just about deep emotion. It's who we are and of what comes out of the heart. And for Hannah, the Lord was the focus of her heart's confident joy. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but Hannah knows God. And not that she knows about God, rather she knows God. She's in a relationship with him. She's speaking to him from her heart. What we have in her prayer is raw emotion, because God is a God who listens and who wants to know the real things that we are really thinking. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, Hannah's anguish and her pain. She poured out her heart to God then out of her great anxiety and vexation. Well, why does Hannah exult in the Lord? Why is she so worked up about God? And the reason is at the end of verse 1. "I rejoice in your salvation," she says. God is a God who saves. And for Hannah, this is not just empty religious jargon. This is what God has done for her. He has saved her and rescued her. But hold on, you might say. Isn't this just a little overstated? Isn't this just too exaggerated? I don't want to belittle the real grief that many childless couples experience. I don't want to make light of the pain and distress when all around you seem to be pregnant and you just long to be. But God who saves? This is just the response of a woman who's had a baby. Yes, before she'd been mocked, she'd been deeply distressed. Yes, this is all God's doing. Yes, he's answered her prayer. But Hannah, you're responding here using the language of someone who's been rescued, the language of a victorious army. This isn't the language of someone who's just had a baby. Well, in fact, what Hannah is doing here is she's echoing the language of Israel when God had rescued them from slavery and from death. You might want to have time afterwards to look back at Exodus chapter 15, because Hannah is picking up that language. Back then, God had seen the affliction of his people. He'd seen their slavery. He'd seen that they faced death, and he'd stepped in to save them. And in the story of 1 Samuel, and of all that was going on at the time, Hannah's suffering is a picture of Israel's suffering, because they too were in dire straits. This time, the opponents are not the Egyptians, but the Philistines. And God's goodness and mercy on Hannah are a picture. They're a representation of God's goodness to Israel that will flow out from this over the rest of the book. Now, Hannah was someone just like us, an ordinary person. But she's also someone who's, well, not like us. She has been chosen by God to play a part in his salvation story that very few get to play. And as we follow the story on, Hannah's son, the one she's really worked up about, we'll see that he is a prophet through whom God has come to rescue his people. God will use Hannah's son Samuel to rescue his people. And this prayer is here because it teaches us about God and how to relate to him. We're to focus on the God to whom Hannah prayed. I'm like Hannah in that I'm weak and I'm helpless. I'm in need of rescue. But my circumstances are not precisely Hannah's circumstances. But the God whom we serve is the same God, and I relate to him in the same way that Hannah related to him. And what we're going to see is that Hannah spoke more profoundly than she ever realized. And we're going to see that this particular story from long, long ago, from more than 3,000 years ago, was of something that was far, far bigger. What we have here, actually, is a divinely inspired prayer. So we've seen that Hannah rejoices in her salvation. Note, it's God's salvation of her. I rejoice in your salvation. She rejoices in the incomparable God who saves. There is no one like him. In verse 2, she speaks of God as unique in his holiness and in being a rock. He's holy. He's perfectly moral in character. He's utterly good. He's a rock. He's offering protection and security. He is utterly dependable. And can I say that that is true of God in history? As we read in the pages of the Bible, we see that God always keeps his promises. But it's also true in my experience. God is the one person on whom I can rely. The one constant in a sea of instability and unfaithfulness. There is no one like him. He is the incomparable God who saves. And then we see in verses 3 to 8, the God who turns the world upside down. Second, the God who turns the world upside down. Verse 3 starts, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Humans are contrasted with God. Our arrogance and his knowledge. God knows. God is not some abstract philosophical idea. God is related to us and to his entire creation by knowledge. There are no secrets from him, no unknowns to him. There is no possibility of deceiving him. Human pride and arrogance are forms of pretense. And because the Lord is a God who knows, our arrogance and our pretense must cease. Now, so it's possible to be so full of yourself that you think that all that you're achieving is down to your own brilliance. And can I say that that's especially so if you're blessed with some combination of a good brain, a good education, a good start in life, and if you've had a bit, or in my case, a lot, of good fortune. But where did all of that come from? Who gave you each of those things? I just want to share briefly with you my testimony. As a teenager, I was an obnoxious young man. I was horribly arrogant. My worldview was that, frankly, no one was as nice as me. But God, in his kindness, humbled me and showed me that far from being a nice young man as I thought I was, well, deluded, arrogant, a liar. God showed me that I had rejected him and the seriousness of that. He opened my eyes. He turned me upside down. He humbled me. God knows what we're really like, even if we are too blind to see it ourselves. The proud and the arrogant are those who deny by their attitudes and their actions, and especially by their words, the uniqueness of the Lord. My self-confidence, my self-centeredness, my sense of self-sufficiency, it must cease. My pride must come to an end. All human actions need to be seen in the light of the fact that they are weighed by the God of knowledge. He knows what each of us is really like. And God turns the world upside down. We think we're in control, but far from it. It's God who's in control. And in the next verses, what Hannah does is she catalogues a series of things that generate human pride and shows how different they look when the incomparable God of knowledge is taken into account. Verse 4, she speaks of warriors. The bows of the mighty are broken. Within a few chapters, we're going to see the terrible Philistines, awful enemies of God's people, powerful, doing so much damage. However, in the light of the God of knowledge, by whom all actions are weighed, Hannah sees that they will be smashed, broken, scattered, because God demolishes human power. Now, we're used to seeing this on a daily basis, aren't we? The powerful city executive is sacked. Or worse, disgraced, shamed in the papers, their reputation in tatters. The boardroom bully is suddenly crippled by a stroke. The hero fund manager who was all conquering, but who is now not only on the losing side of the markets, but whose private life has collapsed. His wife has left him. His children are estranged from him. God humbles the proud. So daily I pray, dear Lord, keep me humble. Dear Lord, make me humble. Verse 5, we see the same with human plenty. The rich suddenly impoverished. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. And the same idea is there in verse 7. And we've seen it, haven't we, any number of times. People's life savings gone up in smoke. Oh, it might have been the meltdown in the Lloyd's insurance market of the 1990s. Or those savings might have been trousered by a crooked and unscrupulous advisor. Or more recently, businesses, livelihoods, jobs burnt to toast in the coronavirus lockdown. Oh, these people, they were so self-confident, they were so sleek and so strong, but they've been humbled. Friends, we're not in control. We like to think that we are, but we are not in control. The times I'm most tempted to forget God are when things are going well. The markets, they're on my side. My clients are happy. Business, it's going well. My boss is delighted with me. I'm looking forward to a great bonus. Well done me. Aren't I clever? And so I have to preach to myself daily. Simon, this is not of your doing. This is from God, and this can all be taken away from you. Don't delude yourself. Live for the world to come, not for today. Don't place your hopes in this world, which is passing away. The God who turns the world upside down. Well, the other side of that reality is that the feeble bind on strength, verse 4. And in a few chapters' time, what we're going to see is a young lad with a few pebbles going to fight a fully grown, armed to the teeth, warrior champion. A callow teenager called David against the giant Goliath. Now, friends, if you'd seen that, if you'd seen them facing up against each other, you would not have held out much hope for the boy, unless you saw things as Hannah did. Because there really is no rock like our God. With him, strength does not depend on human power. You may be a nothing in the world's eyes. But if your trust is in God, then he will save you. And he will keep you going as you trust in him. And then there are those remarkable words of verse 6, where Hannah even speaks of resurrection. The Lord changes death to life and life to death. God raises the dead. And for Hannah, whose womb was, so to speak, dead, well, now she's able to bring forth life. And God, in his great power, the God who turns the world upside down, well, he did just that when he raised Jesus to life again. He defeated death. I was dead to God. I was cut off from him in the arrogance of my self-obsession. But God raised me to life again. He's dealt with my rebellion and my sin when Jesus died on the cross. And he has brought me back into a living relationship with him, a relationship that will last into eternity, a relationship that will never die. This is the God whom we serve, the God who turns the world upside down. And finally, we're going to look briefly at the God who will have the last word. The God who will have the last word. Verses 9 and 10, the reality here is that God will have the last word. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. We will all stand before God in judgment on the last day. And the winners will not be the strong, the powerful, the wealthy, the popular, or the successful. Rather, it is God's faithful ones. They're contrasted with the adversaries of the Lord. The Lord is the God who set the earth on its pillars. And if you're not with him, you cannot prevail. Human might will not have the last word. Hannah knows that. She knows that it is God who saves. And Hannah here sees beyond even the people of Israel and sees out to the whole of the earth. She sees the creator of all things, who knows all things, and by whom all deeds are weighed, and that he will judge the ends of the earth. And it's extraordinary at the very end here, one little thing I want to point out. It's extraordinary that Hannah now speaks of God's king. Because there was no king at that time. There was no king of Israel. The king here is described as God's anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. She could not have known who this king, this anointed, this Christ was to be. And the story of 1 Samuel is the story of the extended answer to this question. Who is the Lord's anointed king? Who is the Christ? And many, many years later, another woman prayed a prayer that sounded astonishingly like Hannah's prayer. You can read about it in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46. Mary knew what Hannah knew, and more. She had been told that the child that she, Mary, would bear was to be the greatest king. His kingdom would never come to an end, and he would turn the world upside down. Hannah's prayer is an anticipation of Mary's prayer. And Hannah's son is an anticipation of Mary's son, of Jesus. Well, the book of 1 Samuel goes on to tell the amazing story of how these possibilities came to pass. And that is the story of the whole Bible. This is the story of the God who really does care. He is the incomparable God who saves through Jesus. He is the God who turns everything upside down through Jesus. And he is the God who will have the last word on every single one of us through Jesus. And so this spurs me to pray for my colleagues, to seek to warn them of this judgment, to help them to be prepared to meet God and his King, Jesus. This is a wonderful truth, but it's also a scary and shocking truth. Who will tell my colleagues if not me? Who will tell them of this great salvation? Well, I'm going to pray. Let's do that together. Loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are the incomparable God who saves, and that you have done that through the Lord Jesus. Thank you for warning us of the coming judgment. Thank you for helping us to be ready to realize that that is coming by turning things upside down even now. We ask that you would help us to put our trust in Jesus and to encourage others to do the same. Amen.